We're going to look tonight at the latter part of the chapter that I read earlier on, James chapter 1, and we'll be considering from verse 13 onwards. I was looking recently at part of the introduction to a secular book that I have entitled Meeting the Shadow, and the comments it makes are very interesting. It says, rage, jealousy, lying, resentment, blaming, greed, these forbidden feelings and behaviour arise from the dark, the denied inside part of ourselves, the personal shadow, and everyone has a shadow. Well, that's a very secular way of putting something which is very true. In the verses that we're looking at tonight, from verses 13 onwards, initially it addresses this issue of what the psychiatrists here have called the shadow self that's in all of us. But then it goes on to talk about the power of God's grace within us, because that's important. We don't only need to see that bad side of ourselves, so much of it hidden, but then to see the grace of God. And Bill said quite a lot about the grace of God in the gospel this morning, a very crucial note and a very important note. Well, James goes on to that particular point. And well, in fact, in this passage, I'd say that there are three points which run very logically one after another, and three key headings that I want to use tonight, representing this passage in succession, what I call the psychology of sin, the grace of God, and the practice of truth. And again, that was a point that Bill drew attention to this morning, the practice of truth, the psychology of sin, the grace of God, and the practice of truth. So firstly, the psychology of sin. And here we're looking particularly at verses 13 to 15. I'm not going to read them all again, but if you have your Bibles, it's good to look at them as I go. But these verses, well, in terms of the psychology of sin, we have to raise one very first question, and that is, why do we sin? Well, James goes on to explain something of this, but why at the outset are we so prone to sin? And the very first answer to the psychology of sin and why we want to sin and why we so naturally sin is that each one of us, we're fallen children of fallen Adam. We've inherited his fallen nature. Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God in the garden, and that sinful nature that they had, well, we are their offspring, every one of us, wherever we come from. We are their children in that sense, and we have their sinful nature within us. So that's the very beginning, that's the very first aspect of the psychology of sin. It's there in us, in terms of our fallen sinful nature. But then the next aspect of what I call the psychology of sin. Well, we've inherited from Adam a tendency always to want to blame other people. I'm sure you won't say to me, oh, I've never done that, because I think we've all done it, haven't we? I won't ask anybody to give a show of hands. But there's this natural tendency. We want to blame other people for our failures, our sins, or at least to try and minimise them. And you remember, that's exactly what Adam did right at the outset when he had disobeyed God. He'd broken the commands of God, and who did he blame? Well, he said to God in the first instance, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, John Calvin regards that statement that Adam made as being blasphemy. The woman you gave me, she gave to me and I ate. As if he was subservient to his wife and not the true leader. But there's a lot you could draw out of that passage. But we have that sort of tendency. We want to blame other people. And it's so easy to pass the blame, isn't it? And that is part of the ongoing psychology of our sin, apart from the grace of God. And what does James say? Chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. See, Adam was blaming God, Adam was wrong. And we mustn't blame God. What James is saying is that we are not tempted by God, because in no way does God ever tempt anyone to evil. He might test and try us, first part of the chapter, but in this part, he doesn't tempt us to evil. Now today, there's a very popular, what I call, pseudo-Freudian psychology. And I think Freud has often been misunderstood and misapplied. I wouldn't agree with him by any means in much that he does say. But there's a sort of pseudo-Freudian psychology that teaches people that, well, we've always got to find somebody else to blame for what we've done wrong. And the most common thing is, it's my parents, it's my upbringing. And they blame their parents and maybe even criticise them publicly. Well, that's wrong. Honour your father and your mother. So many break that commandment. But they say, it's not my fault, it's my parents, it's my upbringing, it's my environment, it's my circumstances, I couldn't help it. And what does James say to that? Verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And we must never lose sight of that fact with this sort of popular, as I say, pseudo-Freudian psychology, which runs around today, perhaps more in the States than here, but it is here. Well, that brings me to the key point then in the day-by-day psychology of sin, how we sin, why we sin. And James says it quite clearly. And to put this into a sort of first-person singular context, each of us is tempted when we are drawn away by our own desire and enticed. Each one of us. We're all responsible in that sense for the choices that we make. Others don't make us sin. We choose, and it's when we're drawn away by our own desire and we're enticed. Drawn away by what psychologists are calling the shadow self. And in biblical terms, that sinful nature and inclination that we've inherited from our first parents and from Adam. Drawn away by inborn sinful desires, well, we know some of them, we're aware of some of them, particularly if we've been in the Christian life perhaps for many years, and we know some of the tendencies that we have and the dangers. But the problem is that there are also those which at this present moment are hidden from us and we don't see them. And there are times when we can be behaving in a way which is not really in accord with God's word, perhaps only in our attitudes, but in a particular way. This is not in accord with God's word. Sinful, hidden sinful inclinations, hidden drives of this shadow self or inner self, which make us do things in the wrong way and we don't see it. A deep, dark inner self, you can call it. Only too capable, this deep, dark inner self, of the sins that the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks of in Mark chapter 7, verses 21-22. And it's an incredible challenge, because you think about as I go through this list, at some point we can say, yes, I know I'm guilty. Because the Lord said, from within, that's from deep down inside, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lies, in other words, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Well, there we all stand condemned at one point or another. And what potentialities we might have in certain circumstances, who of us knows apart from the grace of God? But this dark inner self, well, that first quote that I gave from secular psychiatrist, that says a lot of it. But it can reveal itself in various ways in daily life if we think about it. And for example, in the films and programmes that perhaps we've come to enjoy on TV, which are not really the best of films, films which portray wrong things and sinful things, particularly immoralities, in a way that makes it to look as if it's a good thing, and we sort of secretly enjoy perhaps watching it. And these long drawn out scenes of violence, and even the drawn out, what shall we say, portrayals of real violence can continue at this present moment, and some of the things that we've been shown on the battlefront. Well, I hope that when we do see those things, we cry, in the best sense of the word, I mean, that we really do weep. But these awful things, we can have a sort of secret pleasure in them that we don't admit to anyone. Well, that's the dark inner self, the fallen self, coming to the surface. And, if I dare say it, a dark inner self that can reveal itself in the way that we drive. I wonder how we drive. I'm sure we're all very good here, but let me quote from one time Swiss psychiatrist Paul Tournier. And he says this, very interestingly, a man needs only to be at the wheel of this car with all of the power of its engine beneath his foot for his instincts of violence to be unleashed. He charges ahead, forces his way through, overtakes regardless of risks, and will fly into a rage at the slightest rebuke, even getting out of his car to rain blows on his accuser. Thus, the more powerful man is, the more violent does he become. Well, maybe we're not guilty of all those things, but it's a challenge, isn't it? I suspect we haven't all been perfect in our driving, to put it that way. But in the face of these darker, these often hidden aspects of our shadow self, of our character, of that which at the moment is hidden from us, it tells us how much we need to pray, and we need to seek God, and we need to ask God to reveal what's inside us more and more. Perhaps not too much at once, because I don't think we would be able to cope with it, but that God would show us, as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That needs to be the prayer of every single one of us. Well, then, the next question which James is going on to deal with is, why is it that so often we do give way to sin? Or we sin unwittingly, sometimes perhaps knowingly, and other times we sin unwittingly. But why? How does it come about when our overriding desire is that we want to serve God? We want to be true to God, and yet we fall. Yet again, we've fallen. Well, verses 14 and 15, here James explains something of the psychology of sin in the way that it comes about in our daily lives. And he's using the imagery of the conception of a child. The imagery of how a child is first conceived in its mother's womb, and then growing in the womb until it comes to term, and then at term that child is born. And that's the underlying imagery that James is using here. And it's very vivid, and it's very helpful imagery in understanding our own selves and how it comes about so often that we sin when we don't really intend to, and before the Lord we wish that we wouldn't. And this is the sort of thing that James, to me, seems to be saying. That first of all, a sinful thought comes into our mind, and it comes into our mind perhaps totally uninvited. Something we've seen on TV or outside, whatever it may be. Something that we hear, or it may be a thought which Satan puts directly into our mind in order to try and draw us away from those things that are spiritual. And at this very first point, no issue. That in and of itself is not sin. It's that mere first thought, which in and of itself and by itself, it's not yet become sin. And we could set it aside at this stage. We could quite easily set it aside, because we can then turn our thoughts to better things and think upon those things that are good and pure and true in every sense of the word. But then something in our shadow self, if I can use that terminology, something in our shadow self is stirred up. And then it latches onto that thought, and our thought latches onto that particular, if you like, sinful inclination, which is already there within us in terms of our fallen human nature. And then as it begins to stir in that way, this first thought, we begin to think about it with a certain sort of pleasure in our minds. We begin to enjoy the thought. And it can even be thoughts which are thoughts of unkindness, but all sorts of different thoughts where inside we begin to get that first flicker of enjoyment. The two things come together, the thought, the inner inclinations of our heart, and hey presto, the sin has begun. And this is what happens again and again. But then the next problem is when we rehearse it over and over in our minds, and the thought comes back, and we deliberately think on that particular thought. And all that we're doing then is we're feeding it, we're nurturing it, like the baby in its mother's womb. And so it grows, and it grows, and it begins to take hold of us, and maybe it becomes an obsession with us, until the moment arrives when, inside, the sin is full grown, but we can no longer keep it inside. The sin inside finally gives birth to outward sin, and in one sense or another, the outward sin gives birth to death. And so we're called by God, well, as in the words of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, because this is a great danger area for every single one of us. And those sinful inclinations in one way or another, they are with us to the end of our lives. And yes, God is able to keep us and sanctify us, but God speaks to us in this way when we face up to the reality of our sinful nature and our dangers. Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." And that means, you know, reading the word of God, praying, absorbing these things, and being careful when we're faced with temptation and the potential of sin that is in our hearts when in some way or another we begin to enjoy it. Keep your hearts with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Francis Schaeffer, in his book on true spirituality, he has some very wise words here when he says to us, and this is purely and simply what James is saying, I quote, "The spiritual battle, the loss or the victory, it is always in the thought world. So that's where we have to be careful. That is exactly what James is talking about. But then what happens when we do begin to feel the power of temptation and the power of sin getting its hold on us, and perhaps it's becoming more and more of an obsession? Well, the first word of Scripture at this point we find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yeah, in time of trials and troubles, but also grace to help when we're faced with a temptation that is becoming very strong and we find that we're beginning to lose strength against it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But at the same time, to divert our thoughts, we can't just suppress these things. And wisdom says that we divert our thoughts, and we divert our thoughts, for example, by acting on the words of the Apostle Paul. These are words for everyday life, but also words that would guide us when we're faced with temptation in one way or another. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. I mean, that's for daily life, but also when we're faced particularly with temptations to sin that seem to be taking hold of us. Well, that is my first main point. Let's check that I've got it right, yes. And I want to go on now to the second main point. Having talked about the psychology of sin, my second main point is the grace of God. And it's important to move on to the grace of God. Yes, we were glad to hear this emphasis that Bill made on the grace of God this morning and justification by faith, all by the grace of God. And it would be very difficult to think about these things that we've just been thinking about in these earlier verses of this passage without thinking then about the grace of God. And James moves on immediately to the grace of God. And I'm talking about verses 17 to 18. Yes, James has placed fairly and squarely before us the awful reality of our shadow self, of our innermost self, our sinfulness and the potential for sin, which at this present moment, well, we don't know all of it. He's shown us something James has and highlighted to us, something of the terrible power of sin, and how prone every one of us is, even as mature believers, how prone every one of us is, if only in our thoughts and our imaginations, to wander along wrong pathways, forbidden pathways, sinful pathways that we know to be just that. And if we're honest, and I'm highlighting all of this because I want to come to this point of the grace of God by contrast. If we're honest, we're bound to confess with Isaiah in chapter 60, verse 64, verse 6, that as Isaiah says, we're all an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Well, what that tells us, and many other scriptures, is that in and of ourselves and by ourselves, we cannot please God. It's not in us. Again, we heard this point emphasised this morning. Whatever we do, we can't please God. If we try to do our best deeds, we cannot please God. And in and of ourselves, we can't overcome the terrible power of sin. And it is a terrible power. Most of the world is gripped by it and doesn't realise it. And it still can be a terrible power in our own lives. But in and of ourselves and by ourselves, no, we can't overcome it. But then God has given the answer to our problem, and that answer is in the grace of God. And that is my second main point. The grace of God that we read of in James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where James says, when he's talking about the grace of God towards us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The God who wants to make us what we should be. The God who imparts to us those spiritual gifts that we don't have in and of ourselves. The God who brings us forth, who brings about a new birth in us by his word of truth, and brings about a new life within us so that we can bear spiritual fruit to God and those things which please God, not to earn salvation, but as the fruit and as part of our salvation, justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we're saved and justified in order to bear fruit and to be saved from our sin by the one, to be saved from the practice of sin. Just as Augustus Toplady says, be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. That's what salvation means. So if James has made it clear early on in these verses that when we sin, it's all of ourselves, it's all of you and me. God doesn't make us sin. Nobody else makes us sin. It's all of ourselves. Well, what this part of the passage now shows to us is that if there is any real spiritual grace within us, any real spiritual good within us, anything that is genuinely spiritual and godly, well, it's all of God. We can't take the praise for it. Every part of it, it is of God and from God. The God who in his grace, he was the one who first caused us to seek after him by his Holy Spirit. The God who in his grace opened our eyes by the Holy Spirit to understand and then to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. The God who in his grace enabled us to repent of our sin, because in and of ourselves we couldn't repent of sin, not in the real sense, but the God of grace who by his Holy Spirit gave us that real repentance and enabled us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, for our salvation, the one who died in order that we might be forgiven. He died that we might be forgiven, as the hymn writer says. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. It's the God of grace who brought us forth spiritually. He gave us new life by his grace. We were born again spiritually by the grace and power of God. And so God, by his grace, if we are true believers, he's made us into new people. We are different from what we were. We're different people with a new spiritual nature that in no way did we have before God, by his grace, caused us to be born again, renewed us, regenerated. And he enabled us by his grace to begin to know what it means to love God, to serve God, and from our hearts to begin to serve him in obedience to his commandments and whatever he calls us to. Not yet perfect, that's an ongoing process. But God in his grace bringing that about in the first instance and then enabling us to grow in all of his good gifts as we go on in the Christian life. And it's all because of God's grace, God in his grace. Because James says it so clearly, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of creatures. There's a lot more I could say on that verse, but not tonight. I've picked up one crucial point there. Well, the point is that every one of us, without exception, needs the grace of God. Well, as we go on in the Christian life, we continue by the grace of God. We fail, but God draws us back. God forgives, pardons us day by day. It's all of the grace of God from beginning to end. But without exception, every one of us needs the grace of God, because we can't earn and win God's favour by what we do. We can't earn and win his forgiveness and salvation for our souls. And none of us, as I've already said, is able by his own strength or her own strength to overcome these sinful drives that are in us and that so readily beset us. In and of ourselves and by ourselves, hopeless, helpless, weak against sin and the power of sin. And yet we are able to find our strength in the Lord when we trust in his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, salvation, and to deliver us from those sins of which we're so often guilty in that ongoing process in the Christian life that we often call sanctification. We all have this need of new life by God's Spirit within us for the first time and then continuing until God receives us into his presence, the one who enables us to persevere to the end. Well, yes, our strength is in the Lord. Charles Wesley said it so beautifully and clearly when he said in one of his hymns, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Well, that's my second main point then, the grace of God. But then the third main point, the practice of truth, and again this was brought to our attention very directly this morning, but we find this in James chapter 1 now, verses 19 to 27. And it's quite a list there, because James, well, he's going very logically. that, yes, we're gripped by the power of sin, but God, by his grace, has provided a way out for us. But that must lead on to the practice of truth, my third main point. It's no good saying that we have faith if we don't go on to practice the truth. That's one of the big concerns of this letter of James. So James is proceeding now logically from the matter of sin to the grace of God, and now to the practical outworking of God's grace within the lives of us who are true believers. So what's he trying to drive home particularly? If we claim to belong to God, if we claim that we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for pardon, for salvation, what is James trying to drive home to us? This fact that God of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, that involves bearing fruit. There's more to it than that, but bearing the fruit of godliness and spiritual actions. But James is really now saying our actions must agree with our words. To put it in another way, we must not only talk the talk, but we must walk the walk. That is absolutely crucial to the Christian life and to any profession of trusting in the Lord, that we must make talk the talk and walk the walk. But what does it mean to practice the truth, to walk the walk? And what does James draw attention to us? Well, a number of very crucial issues, not everything about the Christian life, but a number of things, like in verse 19 to 20. He talks about anger and the problem of anger. And again, I'm not reading every verse here, but what he's telling us, what he's exhorting us to, is not to say the first thing that comes into our mind when we're angry. Sometimes the best thing is to wait till the next day anyway. But don't say the first thing that comes into your mind, because that can hurt other people unnecessarily. No, he's saying stop. Think before you speak. And maybe you would even have to pray for a few days before you say anything. But don't just say the first thing that comes into your mind. And remember, James is highlighting this point: the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. The anger of man doesn't accomplish anything that is good. In one way or another, it's always hurtful, damaging, destructive. But then, who can say not guilty? Verse 21, you are a new creature. James is emphasizing this point. And we are new creatures by the grace of God and the power of God. And therefore what James is saying is that we have to show that we're new creatures by putting away the ungodly ways and the patterns of life that we had before we became believers, before we were born again, and we must live as those who are truly saved by the power of God. And if we have become new men and women in Christ, we are new creatures. And so in our ways of life, in our thoughts, in our speech, in the things that we do, we need to show that we really are new creatures by the grace of God. Practice the truth. Is what he's saying. Practice the truth by sweeping out of your life everything that's vain and empty and unwholesome and sinful in that life that we had before we became believers, and allow the word of God to take deep root in your heart. Meditate on the word of God, think on the word of God until it so permeates you that you more and more instinctively, well, you love God more and you want to do those things that are right and in accord with God's word. And let the power of God's word so root itself in your heart and mind that everything else unhelpful, unwholesome and sinful, that it's overcome, that it's displaced out of your life. Verses 22 to 25, well, I'll read these. Be doers of the word, says James, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. It's not easy to see exactly what James is driving at here, but the sort of scenario I imagine is that you can so often see people's character in their faces. And I see it in door-to-door work with different people I meet. Thankfully around here, most very polite and, let's say, courteous in the best sense, but you can see a person's character very often in their face. And perhaps there are those who, they look in the mirror and they see in the set of their own face, it shows him or her exactly what he or she is like inside, reflected in the set of the face, look of the face, hard, unyielding, unforgiving, unkind, demanding. You can see these things in people's faces, sly, devious. So often it's all there. Maybe that's what James is thinking of. And so you see that, and you turn away, and of course you want to forget it. And people like that would like to try to pretend, more often than not, that they're better than what they see in the mirror. Well, whatever James is saying, this is his crucial point. When we look into the mirror of God's word, it reflects us back to ourselves. The commands of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we're like in the face of the person of Jesus. It reflects back to us what we are and the way that we fall short, because we're not like that. And what we see, if we're honest with ourselves through the word of God, is that we're not as good and as nice and as upright as we would like to think inside, even if we put a good face on it. We see our imperfections in the light of God's word, our sins, our shortcomings, and by the grace of God more so as we go on in the Christian life. But then James is saying, don't turn away from what you see. Don't shut it out. It's so easy to do because, well, in our pride, we don't want to admit it. In our pride, we don't want to face up to it, and we prefer to ignore it. But no, we need to seek God for the grace to face up to these things and to deal with these things by the grace of God, that we might learn by the power of the Holy Spirit more and more to be doers of the word and not hearers of only, to grow in true holiness and true godliness and what James calls true religion. And then verse 26, a challenge to bridle and control our tongues. Well, that's not easy, is it? Again, if I asked you, has anyone ever managed to keep their tongue perfectly under control? If I see one hand raised, I'd have to say, I'm sorry, you are misled. None of us have kept perfect control of our tongues. Perhaps we've improved over the years and we learned to be more diplomatic and more thoughtful. But no, we still have that tendency to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. And we don't bridle our tongues perfectly. And it's not easy to do so because, well, in terms of our fallen sinful nature, James says so clearly, and this is what we're like in our fallen nature, the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Well, I'm sure many of us have said things which have been poisonous to others in the sense of really hurting them unnecessarily, but you know, this is a sin which is common to every one of us. But the point that James is making is that by the grace of God, by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can learn to control our tongues, at least in a considerable measure, and we can learn to think before we speak and not just repeat and say what we want to say in anger, but that we can learn to measure our words. And we can learn to be more ready to praise others than to criticise them to themselves or behind their backs or to put them down. And that, well, we can learn to avoid, to control our tongues by avoiding giving false reports and even slanderous reports about others and repeating things that are not proven and things for which we have no evidence. Controlling our tongues, controlling what we say. And there's so much more I could say there. Read the book of Proverbs. There are many things in the book of Proverbs about the way that we should control our tongues and what our words, good and bad, can accomplish. And then verse 27 is a final challenge in James to practice the truth. And James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Yes, those who are very much on their own for one reason or another, to visit them, to speak with them in one way or another, in whatever way it is. And others who in one way or another are in trouble, that where we can help, we should give that help. It's a very practical thing, James is saying. And there are those who need help within our fellowship or outside. And then James says, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And it's so hard to be polluted by the... Sorry, not so hard. It's so easy to be polluted by the world. It's all around us. It's in the media. It's in the way so many people speak and talk and the conversation of so many people. It's even in the shopping centres with some of the adverts where it's so difficult to keep our thoughts pure with the things that we see and the things that we hear. But no, James says, by the grace of God, keep yourself unspotted from the world. So what James is saying is whatever situation, be careful, pray. And help God to keep you from falling into temptation followed by sin. Well, I come to my conclusion. James speaks of a spiritual new birth, doesn't he? When he says of believers, all of those who've truly trusted in Christ for salvation, that he, God, of his own will, brought us forth by the word of truth. That's the new birth. That's the new life given to us by the supernatural power of God. The God who raised us from death to spiritual life. Because before we were dead in our sins, and now if we are true believers, we're alive, and we're alive to God. But if there's anyone listening here in church tonight or online, and you've not yet truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, you've not trusted and repented for salvation, then that means you are still dead in your sins. You have no spiritual life. There's no way that you can please God or earn your salvation. You need this spiritual new birth. You need to confess to God that you, like every one of us, you've broken his laws. We're all lawbreakers, and we've fallen short of God's perfect standard. Confess that. And confess to God that you do not in any way deserve his blessing, and you can't earn it. And that your only hope of being blessed by God, pardoned, is through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Look to Jesus crucified for our sin, in repentance for sin and in faith, and he will bring you pardon, and he will bring you everlasting salvation. And then finally, very finally, to every single one of us, may the God of grace grant to each of us as believers increasing victory against temptation and sin. Well, increasing awareness of when these things are likely to happen, and that we might be on the alert, and that God would give us the grace we need to stand. May he by his grace sanctify us increasingly by his word implanted in our innermost selves more and more as we go on in the Christian lives. And may God grant to each one of us as believers grace sufficient to glorify him and enabling us to be, well, to glorify him by enabling us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, that we are reminded this day that you are the God of grace, that we've been reminded of that this morning, and it's in this passage this evening. And it is only because of your grace that we are here together tonight, that you are the one who has drawn us. It is only because of your grace that any of us have become new men and women in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by his shed blood. And it is by the grace and working of your Holy Spirit that we've been enabled, those of us who are true believers, to believe. But we pray that you would grant to each one of us ongoing strength and grace against the power of sin. Help us to be alert to times of temptation, even to the most fleeting moments of temptation that would lead us to sin. Help us, keep us, guard us day by day by your word and Holy Spirit. And strengthen us increasingly to live in accord with your word and commandments, that we might love you more truly, that you would work in us day by day more and more, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And we ask this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we sing for our last hymn, number 487, this wonderful hymn of John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Let's rise to sing number 487. Thank you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.